Let's turn to Revelation. Oh, dismiss the kids for junior church. Sorry about that. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. Revelation chapter 4. I want to speak this morning about thanksgivings in God's presence. Revelation chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning from before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast had the faces of man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts each had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Excuse me. Now, I want to begin this morning with just a bit of history regarding Thanksgiving. The observance originated about 402 years ago. Think about that. The year after the Pilgrims first landed here at Plymouth Rock. Their trip was very difficult, and only half of them survived that first winter after they arrived. That spring came, and they were finally able to get off the ships and begin to build some housing and so forth, and planted some crops, and they had a very a bountiful harvest, helped by an Indian who taught them how to go through the process of planting here in this new land. And to celebrate their surviving and the harvest that was going to help them survive the coming winter, they had a celebration. 168, and from that time forth, there have been many such occasions which Thanksgivings have been celebrated, days of Thanksgiving have been proclaimed, not consistently, of course, but in 168 years later, in October the 3rd, 1789, the first year of George Washington's reign as President of the United States, he gave this proclamation, a Thanksgiving proclamation, setting a precedent that has been followed since that day. And as I read this proclamation, I hope you'll bear with me. It's fairly lengthy, but there's some things I think that are important to take note of. So this is the first year of his presidency as he's writing this. The newly formed government is just in its infancy at this point. And the things that he says, mentioning God Almighty and his providence and so forth, I think are very important for us to remember, because many people want to erase Christianity's part in the founding of this nation. And it was a very significant part of that. And when they speak of God here, there's no question about the God that they are speaking of. It's not a generic, you know, Muslim, Hindu, Shinto, Buddhist, Christian God. It is the God of the Bible that they're speaking of, that George Washington is speaking of, that the founders spoke of. So his proclamation begins, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress, they were in agreement on this, have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer. They weren't concerned about including religion in the affairs of state. Proclaiming this day of thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts that many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these United States to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. Clearly acknowledging God as the source of what they are enjoying and have at that time and what we still enjoy to this day. He says that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he hath pleased to confer upon us. No shame on the part of our first president in acknowledging God's part in the beginning of this nation, the establishing of this nation, the bringing together of conflicting parties to write and ratify the Constitution of the United States. And it was kind of a raucous thing. It's not new to have great conflict in Washington, D.C. That's the way they designed the thing, in fact, so that stuff couldn't be passed through without thinking about it, without strong debate and so forth. But he acknowledges that. So that's the history part of the message this morning. But now I want to turn to our text and the one to whom this thanksgiving is to be offered. Revelation is divided into three sections. I'd like you to go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 1. And as John has this revelation, which we know as the book of Revelation, he's giving the introduction here in chapter 1. And in verse 19, he says this, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter." And that's kind of the table of contents for the book of Revelation. He's writing what he saw. That's past tense. That's past. He's writing what he's the things that are. That's present. And then he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's what's to come in the future. And that's a pretty good outline of the book of Revelation. What he saw there in chapter 1, the things which are past, talks about Jesus Christ and so forth. And then in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Revelation, that's the things that are. Those seven churches existed in Asia Minor. The church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, Paul wrote letters to those churches. That was the present. But then you come to the future, and that begins in chapter 4. So from chapter 4 on, you're dealing with all the things there are future. The third division of the book of Revelation. As you look again at chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So he's dealt with those churches and what's going on there. And I think we see kind of an outline of church history as well, looking at those churches. You come to the last church, the church of Laodicea, and that's the age in which we live today, the Laodicean church age. Rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing, knowing not that we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, he says of them. That's the condition of Christianity today in most respects. But now a door opens in heaven. And what does a door open for? For someone to pass through, right? So he says, there's a door open in heaven, verse 1 of chapter 4. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. So a voice is mentioned and a trumpet. And this reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. You know. Notice what this says here. You got the voice, you got the trumpet. And which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I believe that's the rapture right there in chapter 4 of verse 1 of Revelation. And everything from there on takes place after we are raptured out of this place, after we're taken out of here. So what's following now is even future yet for us. But we're not going to get into all of that this morning. What I want to focus on is what's in chapter 4 here. So John, he gets this call. So there's certainly the historical aspect of it. Is it speaking physically about what took place to John, or maybe in a vision, but then also what God is going to unfold upon this earth in the future. He says, I'm going to show you some things, John. I'm going to reveal some things to you. But before he does, before all the things about the 7-year tribulation are divulged to him, God gives him a view of heaven, of what's taking place in heaven. And that's what's recorded here in chapters 4 and 5. John seeing what's taking place in heaven, the scenes of worship, of praise and adoration taking place. And what a contrast that is to the evil that unfolds upon this earth, yet future for us today. The chaos, the treachery, the carnage, that is about to incur, that's occur, that's going to be divulged. And the thing that, as you think about this, he's seeing all these things taking place in heaven. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. While all that worship before the throne is taking place, stuff begins to fall apart here on this earth. Chaos begins to reign. But no matter what takes place on earth, it has no effect on the worship that's taking place in heaven. All these creatures, these beings that we're going to look at in a second here, are not distracted by anything taking place here. Their focus is on one thing, the one seated upon that throne. Though the waves of evil wash across this earth, the wickedness of man just becomes so great, and the devastation of war and natural disaster and disease and all the workings of Satan and whatever, heaven is untouched by any of it. And so John enters this celestial throne room, and he's overwhelmed with this sight. And I think as we focus upon these things this morning, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." See, Paul got a vision of heaven himself, and he says, you just can't begin to imagine it. He says, it's not even entered into the heart of man. No eye has seen the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So keep that perspective in mind as we think about John's vision now at this time as well, as he's seeing what's taking place in heaven. This place, which is going to be our dwelling place during all the hell that's breaking loose on this earth during the tribulation period. So he enters this throne room and overwhelmed with the sight. And go down to chapter 5 and verse 11 for a moment. He says, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So the outer perimeter is just filled with multitudes of all kinds of creatures, angels and so forth. But then he begins to move closer and he begins to describe what he sees there. He sees there the 24 seats. And on these seats are 24 white-robed elders with golden crowns upon their heads. 24 specific individuals and just this gleamingly white robes and crowns. And then it says, before the throne, there's a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. Now, I've not been down to the Caribbean or any of the places like that where the water is much more pure than the Jersey coast. But even North Carolina, you know, it's a lot clearer. You know, just amazed you get out there and you stand this deep in the water, you can see your toes. Doesn't happen much around the Jersey Shore. But the Caribbean is even more than that, and the coral and so forth. But this sea of glass, a purity beyond of anything that any of us may have ever seen. Think about that. Clear as crystal. And then he says there's these seven lamps that are burning before this throne. Now again, keep in mind, he's describing what's in heaven. You know, our oldest son, Andy, used to kind of have his own term for things. And instead of something being huge, he called it huge. Now, I don't know if he meant it that way or not, but the first time I heard it, you know, I thought, well, you got huge, and then you got huge, you know? And he also, instead of ugly, it was yugly. So you got somebody that's ugly, and then you got something that's yugly, you know? But keep huge in mind as you're thinking about this vision here in heaven. Seven lamps, burning lamps of fire. These aren't scented candles, just placed delicately on the throne. I just imagine, you know, kind of like the Wizard of Oz thing. In fact, I think that's where that man got the idea for that whole thing. It's just these burning lamps around his throne, this multitude of people surrounding this thing. And then he says, in the midst of the throne and round about it are four sixth-wind creatures. Huge creatures, and they're just flying, and those wings are they're flapping, and whoosh, holy, whoosh, holy, whoosh, holy, whoosh, Lord, whoosh, God, whoosh, Almighty. I mean, can you picture that? And these the different faces of these things, one with the face, as you get down there, verse 7, with the face of a lion, and a face of a calf, and the face of a man, and the face of a flying eagle, as these huge creatures are going around there and constantly, holy, 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 and the wings flapping as they're doing that. What a sight that must have been. That's in the presence of God. And then, look what it says here. Verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Our reason for existing is for his pleasure. Period. It's not for you to make the best life for you and your family on this earth. It's not for you to make as much money as you possibly can. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's a good thing. But our purpose for existing is to bring pleasure to God. And as those creatures cry out their chorus of holy, these men are just fall prostrate before him, casting their crowns at his feet. Picture what that must have been like. Must be like. As I think that's almost a constant or maybe a regular, at least, occurrence of what's going on in heaven. The praise and the worship of God. You know, you think about it, you go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah got a vision of heaven. He saw the throne, and he prostrated himself before God. Ezekiel speaks about some of the things there too in the first chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and the magnitude of all that's taking place there, and the beauty and the color of all of that. What an amazing sight that must have been. What a spectacular sight. But there's more. For the object of their attention, the one on the throne, who defies description, whose dazzling, brilliant light. Look over at Psalm 104 for just a moment. Psalm 104, verse 2. I'll start in verse 1, Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. He's covered with light as a garment. And again, I envision this as not just, turn the lights on, but a brightness and a vibrancy of color like I don't think we can begin to imagine. This got John's attention. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 16. Paul writing here, he says, O only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And notice the association with light with this thing. And that brightness of that light. No man can approach to it, he says. Moses said, Lord, let me see your glory. God says, can't do it, Moses. Because no man can look upon me and live. But he says, here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in a cleft of the rock. And I'll cover your eyes as I pass by. And I'll let you look at my back parts. Because you can't look straight on and live. No man can. The brightness of that thing. And when God created, what was the first thing that he created? Light. The darkness was there already. Darkness is the absence of light. Cold's the absence of heat. God introduced the light from himself. In him is no darkness. He is that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That light's associated with God, that brightness and those vivid colors and this. On this throne, this is God on the throne there, and it's all this dazzling color and so forth, and it's encompassed by an emerald rainbow. And Chad's been doing some studying on this. I'm not sure where he's gone on this thing, but it appears that the rainbow is the complete circle. When we see it, we just see an arc. You know, out in Kansas, you get to see about a half of an arc, and sometimes just two or three of them together, but you never see rarely see the whole thing. And here's this rainbow, this emerald rainbow round about the throne, and proceeding from this throne are lightnings and thunders and voices. I mean, again, you know, Wizard of Oz, he stole it. That's how John describes it. God in all of his glory. As I said, nothing disrupts this. Nothing distracts from this worship taking place. Nothing is more important, and none is more deserving of the worship and praise and thanksgiving than the one seated upon that throne. The attention of all of heaven is riveted to that one spot, focused upon him. He has their devotion captive. They're ever employed, offering glory and honor and thanks to him for who he is and his glorious redemption plan. Look at it again. What are they saying? Holy, 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 verse 8. Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are more created. He's deserving of it for all he's done. And they declare the worthiness of the Almighty Creator. And heaven is filled with the ceaseless praise of him. He's worthy and deserving of our praise. That's my first point. The second point is this. God desires our praise. Do you realize that the Levites, when they were chosen as the priests to serve in the tabernacle and later in the temple when that was built, that they were divided into classes according to their duties? There were some of them that had the responsibility of packing up and unpacking and transporting the tabernacle when it was moved from place to place. That was their sole duty, to take down the coverings and cover the ark and cover all those things and put the poles through and pick it up and carry it around and set it down when God told them to stop and get it all up and ready to go. Then there were others that lit the lamps and put the showbread on the table and tended to the altar of incense and did all those things. Then there were others among them who were solely in charge of the sacrifices. But there was one group of Levites who had one specific purpose: to sing and to praise God. That was their whole duty. Think about that. God expects and desires our praise, so much so that he delegated specific Levites to that purpose. Thirdly, this though, I believe God demands our praise. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things. Not just things we categorize as good and beneficial to us. All things. Giving thanks. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He says, everything with thanksgiving. It's to be a part of it all. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. As a child of God, as one who is created for the purpose of giving him his pleasure, we're to be thankful. We're to be a thankful people. Look at verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do unto all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks for this. Well, let's turn over there if you haven't. This is an important passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You mean the flat tire I had this morning is the will of God? Yep. Why? Don't know. Got to ask him about that. But he says everything. There's some purpose that God allows everything into our life for. And nothing comes into our lives without God having allowed it. Wait a minute, preacher. You saying that these jerks that Haley's suffering right now, God allowed? Yep. Why? Don't know. But he does. And he's got a purpose. Well, I don't understand. And everything give thanks, or trust the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm not to lean on my understanding. Doesn't matter if I understand or not. God's got a purpose. God knows what he's doing. We just need to trust him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's talking about us. We're chosen. Chosen generation. Royal priesthood and holy nation. A peculiar people. Some of us a little more peculiar than others, but that's another story altogether. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're to be peculiar and to give him praise. Paul repeatedly burst forth into praise to this one. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We read one verse from this. I'm not to that one yet. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And it's at times it's almost like Paul can't help himself, which seems to reflect what's taking place in heaven with those 24 elders. Here in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this, "For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul says, you want the worst one? That's me. I'm chief of sinners. He's not boasting. He's humbly confessing that. Verse 16, "How be it? For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul was the greatest persecutor of the early church. He said, I was chief of sinners, but I obtained mercy. And why? To show forth God's long-suffering. He says that the God would look down upon me, who was arresting and having beaten and consenting unto the death of God's people. And he had mercy on me and forgave me and is using me in his example of his great long-suffering and his mercy. And so then he comes to this, verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He just burst forth into praise. Look at chapter 6 now. And this is one we've seen a verse from already. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. He says, or 2 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6. Well, I'll get it right eventually here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's admonishing Timothy with these words. And he says in verse 15, which in his times he will show who is a blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And one more, go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. As Paul's winding down in this great chapter, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? You say, well, I don't understand what God's doing. His ways are past finding out. You're not going to understand it this side of glory. But you will one day. And he says, or verse 35, who hath given him shall be recompensed on him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul repeated. He repeatedly broke out into praise to our God. And that's what God desires of us. Folks, you ever just get down to pray and just do nothing but thank and praise God for who he is? It's not wrong to ask. He tells us, you have not because you ask not. God wants us to ask. But how about, well, just once in a while, just try doing that. Just say, okay, God, I'm going to put aside my list of wants and needs and concerns and burdens, and I'm just going to praise you like those 24 elders before the throne. I'm just going to thank you, God, for who you are, that I, who am a sinner, you look down upon and you love me as I was. And in your mercy, you reached down and you bestowed your grace upon me and you lifted me up out of the miry pit and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And well, let's look at that. Psalm chapter 40. I lied to you. One more verse or one more passage. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. Verse 1, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. That's my testimony. I was in the sewer, and God pulled me out and saved my wicked soul. But then look what he says here. Verse 3, and hath put a new song in my mouth. I got saved. I had a fairly substantial collection of rock music. Jefferson Starship, the Doobie Brothers, the Beach Boys, all that stuff. You know, and I remember I'd been saved just a little while. I had one of the records playing, I was in the shower singing away with it and everything. And suddenly I paid attention to the words I just sang. I said, whoa. Did I just say that? And God put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God, many shall see it and fear. And shall trust in the Lord. And that's what I want my mouth to be responsible for, is others putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And our praise, that new song of praise, is what helps to do that. That's what's going on in heaven right now. What we've seen described here in Romans, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. That's what we're going to be a part of one day. Maybe we'll even be among the 24 elders with crowns to cast at his feet. But right now, there needs to be that praise to him coming forth from our lips. And not cursing the idiot driver in front of you for what he did, but praising God. That's what God desires of us. When we bow before him to pray, we are entering into his presence. And even if you're going to be asking for some things, let it start out with praise and honor to him for who he is. Amen. Let's stand, please, for prayer. God, there is no way that I can even begin to do justice to the things that are revealed in your word about who you are, about what it's like in heaven. But I pray that I've been able to spark the imaginations of your people, just to a small degree at least, to think about what it will be like. And especially that it would generate some praise and thanksgiving to you when these folks bow before you to pray. God, may our hearts be filled with praise for you. God, if there's one here this morning who's never trusted you as Savior, speak to that heart. May they understand their need of you, their inability to meet that need in and of themselves, or for this church to meet that need, but that you died on the cross for their sins. God, help them to understand that. And if this be the day that they would reach out and receive you as Savior. God, I thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the season of years. We especially put our attention upon giving thanks and praise to your name. As we gather around our respective tables this Thursday, may there be a time to reflect upon who you are and what you've done for us in this past year. And we give you all the thanks and praise for it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn, please, to number 360.